today is taken from Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree. So verse 1 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nation and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in the bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in the branches, in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone who wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you.
Continuing in chapter 4 at verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole world with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from the people, and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue.
Let me pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed give us wisdom and knowledge now as we study your word. We're in the dark without you. Please, by your Spirit, breathe these ancient words alive to us. Help us to hear your voice. And please, Lord, help us to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're thinking about a question that might be asked in relation to the cabinet table in Westminster, to an executive boardroom in the City of London, or the Senate down in the Bay, the White House Oval Office. Could be asked of the staff room at school or the common room in the university. It could be asked in regards to everything from the UN's involvement in Syria to a church annual general meeting to a CU executive committee, even to a family sitting round the dinner table at home. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? To anyone reading Daniel, anyone living in the time of Daniel, 6th, 7th centuries BC, it would have been patently obvious who was in charge. That would be that bloke with the gold-laden palace down the road. The bloke whose name was inscribed on every single brick in the city walls. King Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Now, earlier in chapter 2, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have seen that he has a dream where he is the head of gold. And that seems very, very appropriate for Nebuchadnezzar. He was indeed the golden crown of the superpower of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. Wicked man. He hated God's people with a passion. In 605 BC, he deported a whole load of bright young Jews and exiled them in his capital city of Babylon. And then in 586, just 20 years later, he completes the job by sacking the city of Jerusalem. And what Nebuchadnezzar says goes. Public policy, international relations, grandiose architecture, global communications. He is a vociferous enemy of God's people, but with unimaginable power, combined with someone with unprecedented wealth, meeting a global media tycoon. So this is Richard Dawkins, Barack Obama, Donald Trump and Rupert Murdoch all rolled into one person, only with considerably more power. What a thought. If anyone's in charge, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Only, of course, he's not in charge. And that is perhaps the biggest surprise of the book of Daniel. It's important to get our bearings. Whenever you study the Bible, you need to kind of know where you are. You've not just parachuted into this chapter. This comes in a context. Let's think about the shape of the book. It's very interesting. It's a brilliantly written book. What many people don't know is that Daniel was originally written in two different languages. And I've got a slide on the screen which might illustrate it. Chapters 1 and chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew, and that's the language of the Jewish exiles. And chapters 2 to 7 were written in Aramaic, which is the lingua franca of the ancient Near East and the language that they spoke in Babylon. And it may well have been the case that the Holy Spirit inspired Daniel chapters 2 to 7 to be written particularly with a view, of course it's for the exiles, but it's particularly written with a view for the kind of the Babylonians eavesdropping in to what God was wanting to say to them. It's God's word to the exiles, but it's particularly written maybe with the outsiders listening in. And what a brilliant word it is. What a relevant word these chapters are. And it's also amazingly organized. Let's just look at the way these chapters hang together. We'll start at the outwards and then work inwards in the book of Daniel. You may have seen this before. This may be new to you. In Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 8 to 12, written in Hebrew, Daniel 1, welcome to Babylon. That's a kind of introductory section. And then Daniel 8 to 12, we get various visions of the end times, future, prayer, etc. We'll be coming on to those chapters just before Christmas. Then let's work inwards in the Aramaic section. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are two visions of four kingdoms that will be replaced one day by God's great kingdom. So in chapter 2, it's a vision of a great big statue. In chapter 4, Daniel has a dream of four great beasts coming out of the sea. Working inwards again, chapter 3, a test of faith, as the three young men are thrown into the fiery furnace and delivered by God. Chapter 6, another test of faith by the lions, Daniel into the lion's den. And then we work one more unit inside, and you meet two very proud kings. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who's humbled. Chapter 5, Belshazzar. Belshazzar's feast, we'll see next week, destroyed. And in ancient literature, it's quite a common kind of writing, that this kind of sandwich structure with the bread and the cheese and the burger in the middle. Appropriate, we're having a barbecue in about an hour or so that's nice. But whenever you have a sandwich structure, the purpose of it all is the burger, isn't it? Let's be honest. In the middle, and in the middle of the sandwich, we see repeated in four different places. Chapter 4, verse 17, 25, chapter 4, verse 32, and 5:21, a repeated phrase, which is, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes." And if you just literally have your Bible, you'll just see that repeated four times. Every word of the scriptures counts. And so when something is repeated so kind of blatantly four times over, it's really, really important. And the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. In fact, let's say those words together because they're so important. They're the heart of Daniel 4 and 5. Okay, after three, one, two, three. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. That is the key at the heart of our chapter, the key at the heart of the book of Daniel. And it's underlining the fact that while Nebuchadnezzar may be the superpower of his day, maybe the CEO of the company, maybe seemingly the most important person there, or the president, or the headmaster in your school, or the pastor of a church, or the CU president, or the archbishop, while they may be seen as the leaders of a place, they have respective jurisdictions, of course. Ultimately, God is in charge. That's the big message of Daniel. God is in charge. God rules. And very simply, we're going to walk through the story and observe two very striking features from this chapter, and then we'll draw together some applications at the end of our study. So the first point is this: the humbling of the tyrant king. The humbling of the tyrant king, that's verses 1 to 33, when Nebuchadnezzar was cut down to size. Daniel 4 is a fascinating chapter in the Bible. It takes the form of a letter. Lots of letters in the Bible. Did you know Daniel 4 was a letter? This time the letter is from King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. I think this is the first example in antiquity of a global mail shot sent to absolutely everyone. But it's not just some piece of spam hoax email claiming to be from the president of an African nation asking you for money. This is actually from the king of a great global superpower giving his testimony. Can you believe it? The purpose of the letter is written in verses 2 to 3. Just look down there. It is my pleasure, writes King Nebuchadnezzar, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And we read that, we think, hello, Nebuchadnezzar, is this really you? Have you been eating strong cheese again? And then he explains what's happened to him. He's had another one of his dreams. So verse 4, he describes this dream that he's had. He's lying down, tossing and turning, visions terrifying him at night. And he gets his first team wise men in to interpret the dream. But as we all know by now, they're as useless as they are always in chapter 2. And they were useless, chapter 3, useless, chapter 4, useless again. And very kindly here, he tells them the dream. That was pretty big of Nebuchadnezzar this time. He's not kind of playing tricks on them. But it's only a matter of time before he summons Daniel. And we read in verse 8, he explains that. Finally, Daniel came into my presence. I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. It's very strange, I think, that the king didn't start with Daniel. You know, you've kind of learned Daniel is your kind of turn two guy when you've got a dream and no one else can interpret it. But maybe he's afraid that he knows where it's going to go. I don't want Daniel in. I know what he's going to say. I want other people to have a go, but no, they can't do it. Daniel, in you come. Tell me what I don't want to hear. The dream is of an enormous tree. It's a very popular motif in ancient literature. It's a massive, massive tree. It's strong, its roots go deep, its branches go wide, and it can be seen everywhere in the whole of the earth. Now, this is our third week running where we've had this great, big, massive symbol of strength, power, might. Chapter 2, a dream of a great big statue. Chapter 4, the actual building of a great big statue. Then here it's a great big tree. There's no doubt Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the great king, the great one. And in chapter 4, verse 12, we see what the tree is like. So its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. It combines form and function. It has use and it's aesthetically pleasing. We're told that under it, the wild animals, verse 12, found shelter. And the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. The whole world is literally flocking to the tree. The tree provides shelter. It provides rest. It offers salvation, dare I say, to all the creatures of the world. It sees itself as the tree of life. This is the tree of life. And of course, it's just a man. This is just Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king, but he's the king who thinks he's everything. He thinks he's the great one, the great king. He thinks that the whole world should flock to him, should hide under his branches, should find the fulfillment of all their longings in him and his provision. Look to him for salvation. And of course, he has grossly overestimated himself. He's thinking of himself far, far too highly. He's a supremely proud king. Verse 30, let's jump down to the end of the passage, or the middle of the passage, where he's recounting a time a bit later on, a year or so later, when he's strolling on the roof of his palace. Verse 30, here he is. 12 months later, as a king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. That's the root of all sin. That's the sin of sins. It's a sin that doesn't think of itself as a sin. It's just so default. It's just the way I see the world. I'm the center of everything rather than God. In the British Museum today, you can see a whole load of artifacts from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom. And one of those artifacts is called the East India House Inscription. And I've put it up there on the screen. It was found in 1801 and it's written in cuneiform by the king. Now, if you're like me and your cuneiform's a little rusty, let me give you a rough translation Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, glorious prince, the favorite of Marduk, adorer of the lofty one, beloved of Nabu, the judge, the possessor of wisdom, firm not to be destroyed, exalted chief, lord of peace, the valiant son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. Say what you mean? Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the fact is that actually the name Nebuchadnezzar has become something of a kind of emblem of self-confidence and pride, hasn't it? So if you happen to win a great sporting occasion, if you enter Wimbledon and win Wimbledon or the World Snooker Championships or whatever it may be, as well as a trophy, as well as, you know, hundreds of thousands of pounds, you might be presented with a Nebuchadnezzar of champagne, which is an enormous bottle, 20 bottles of champagne into one huge bottle. So communicating wealth and opulence and greatness. Indeed, at the height of Saddam Hussein's power, he once produced millions of flyers with Saddam's picture on one side and Nebuchadnezzar's picture on the other side, and distributed them throughout Iraq. In fact, according to one source, Saddam even believed himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. If anyone was in charge in 6th century BC Babylon, if anyone ruled, it was the king of Babylon. All bets were off. He is the proud king. Everyone knows that. He's the guy. He's the boss. But he becomes the broken king. So verses 31 to 32. Let's just jump back to verse 13. This is the dream where he's describing the dream for us in his letter. In the vision, verse 13, I saw while lying in bed, I looked and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. A great judgment is going to come. Great judgment. You think that unbelievably powerful hurricane ripping through the east coast of the United States last week, this massive, massive destruction is going to come through. But it won't be total wipeout, verse 15. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And at this point, the dream changes as a picture of the chained stump kind of melts away into the picture of an imprisoned man. And sometimes if you've had a dream, you know that they can kind of morph one thing into the next without us kind of knowing what's happening. Let him, verse 15, second half, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. And then in verse 17, the great purpose is given for this dream. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. It's striking. God isn't just interested in teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. This is not just a kind of God and Nebuchadnezzar thing. He wants all the living to know that ultimately God rules. It's not the king who rules. The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Well, that was the dream. And Daniel hears it, verse 19. He's terrified. Look down, verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. I think that's a wonderful little window, incidentally, into Daniel's compassion. King Nebuchadnezzar is his kind of arch enemy, technically speaking. He's the guy who kidnapped him and threw his mates into the fire and destroyed his home city. He's a brutal dictator, but ultimately he's a human being standing before Daniel. He's someone made in God's image. And Daniel, I think, takes no delight in seeing Nebuchadnezzar's great demise. There's no kind of hand-rubbing glee. Ha ha, let's see you know, be cut down, King Nebuchadnezzar. I'd like to see that one happen. No, Even when one of God's enemies seems to be eating the dirt, this compassionate man, Daniel, his heart is loaded. Well, exactly what happens? Let's see what goes on. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream. He's been urged to repent. And so let's just run down to verse 27. This is the end of Daniel's speech here. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. Please repent. Please, please, please repent. Own up to your sin. Don't just say, oh, that was wrong. Break. Make a decisive break from it. Maybe your prosperity will continue. And then verse 28, which I think is perhaps the most tragic verse in the chapter. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had been given time to repent. He'd been given another chance. And another chance. And another chance. And he blew it and blew it and blew it again. Verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. Presumably they were all matted together. And his nails like the claws of a bird. God's word came to pass. Surprise, surprise. We're not sure exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It seems he was overwhelmed by an acute mental illness. Perhaps it's clinical lycanthropy, which is a rare but diagnosed psychiatric disorder where the victim becomes so deluded they think they're in fact an animal. It may be that that was the case. We don't know exactly. The lesson is clear. God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked. You live your life thinking you're bigger than you really are. You'll wake up one day to find out you're actually much, much smaller than you ever thought you were. Pride, my friend, is profoundly dehumanizing. However impressive you think you are, however self-assured you think you are, however much you back yourself, however influential you are, however much clout you think you have at work, in the Christian Union, at home, in church, all you have has been given to you by God. It's all a gift. It's all a gift, and that means it can be taken away in a flash. By my power, I have built that. No, you haven't. It's a gift from God. God's words from Daniel 4 is that heaven rules, verse 26. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. One of the most powerful men of the 17th and 18th century was King Louis XIV of France. He ruled for 72 years, which is still the longest reigning European monarch of a major country. Before he died in 1715, King Louis had requested that his funeral casket be made of solid gold. And at the service in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, he had commanded again that every single light in the cathedral be put out, except one candle that stood on the top of the casket. He referred to himself as the Sun King. And when the court preacher Jean-Baptiste Massillon came up to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket, licked his fingers, and snuffed out the candle. Dieu seul est grand, Dieu seul est grand. Only God is great. Only God is great. Point one, the humbling of the tyrant king. Point two, and we'll go on more briefly to this, the mercy of the true king. The mercy of the true king, verses 34 to 37, when God's discipline led to salvation. And let's think about God's patience and his restoration. Patience to start off with. I've been studying Daniel quite a lot the last little while, and been amazed to see how many chances God gives Daniel. Just chance after chance after. So patient. So patient. Every time Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's getting it, doesn't he? He thinks, oh yeah, you've had some kind of moment. And guess what? You revert straight back to type. You're exactly the same. There's no change. So I'm kind of amazed by that. But yeah, you and I both know that's our default setting. We hear something convicting. Yes, things have got to be different. And we revert to type. And there's no change. How many times does God need to drum it into our thick skull? Repent, repent, change. It's possible, it's hard. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given this dream of the future. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, he says. You think he's getting it? Then chapter 3, he says, bow down to my statue or you die. Oh, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, you can do better than that. We were here before and you thought God was God and now you're throwing people into the flames so they don't worship you. And then chapter 3, we get these three brave souls who refuse to bow down. And so says the king, you've got to die. Only they don't die, they're miraculously rescued from the flames. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, end of chapter 3, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, verse 28. We think he's getting it. And then he says in verse 29, I decree any people or nation who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego will be chopped into pieces. Oh, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, you can do better than that. That's not God's way. And then even in chapter 4, 27, he's had a dream. He's had it interpreted by Daniel of all people. He's been warned. Verse 27, let me read it again. Just hear these words. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. And again, the Lord is giving him a chance. Every time he cuts this very broken, very contrite figure. Tears, perhaps. The next day, business as usual. It's very interesting. In those times of earlier contrition, it's just words for Nebuchadnezzar. Just hollow words, empty words, with no deep resolve to change. But let's just look at it from God's perspective. From God's side, here is a king who is a proud man. He's a bully of your people. He's a brutal tyrant, and God, quite frankly, could have chopped him down before the start of chapter 2. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has kidnapped God's people. That's worthy of taking down by God any day, but God gives him time. And then he gives him warnings. He gives him Daniel. He gives him Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Chances to repent. And he doesn't repent. But God gives him another chance. And another chance. Like, God is just full of patience, is he not? Friends, are you not amazed by that patience? Can I encourage you to lift your eyes? Let that fill you. To know God is a God of patience. How long? How long? Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have another chance. Have another chance. Have another Sunday. I'll give you another sermon, another Sunday, another small group, another conversation from a friend of mine or from a friend of yours who will say, please stop. Please stop your sin. Please, let's work here. Let's meet each week for accountability. We can do this. God's Spirit is with you. Change. Change. Break from sin. Turn round before it's too late. Friends, can I plead with you? Turn round. Repentance is possible. It's hard. It takes great work, but God is right there. He gives us grace. He gives us his Spirit, and he gives us another chance. He gives us another chance. The fuse is not short. It's long. The fuse is burning down, but he's giving you lots more chances, and one day it will go. And one day the window will close and there'll be no more chances. Note God's patience. Note his restoration. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, as we said at the start with those kind of sandwich structure, very similar chapters, lots in common. Word of judgment, humbling, both come true in an amazing way, but there is a crucial difference, which is in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar ends up saved. Remember, the whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's letter to the peoples of the world. The other side of his great humbling. So we're told, verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at that time my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If you were God, would you really have bothered with Nebuchadnezzar? Would you have spent so much time giving him a dream? And another dream, and a bunch of gutsy do-or-die youngsters who'll stay the course, and a courageous young Daniel who'll stand for truth in the highest office. And then the king spurns your advances, and he spurns them again, and then you cut him down to size. You punish him. Discipline him. Would you give him one last chance to come back to you? Well, friends, our God does. Our God is greater. He's kinder. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is not a permanent punishment with no exit clause. This is a temporary discipline. It's a discipline which leads to salvation. Now, why God chose to do the discipline route in chapter 5 and then the final ultimate judgment route in, discipline of Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4, judgment of Belshazzar chapter 5, we don't really know, I suppose. It's an extra reminder that in matters of justice and salvation, as well as in every other area, the Most High, God, is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. God isn't bound to act our way. He might have a different plan for what he's doing in this instance, in that instance, and we can't kind of force his hand. No one can stay his hand or hold his hand. He works in people's hearts the way he wants to. But he restores Nebuchadnezzar. Three closing applications, and then we're done. First application, don't overestimate your position. I think this should be fairly obvious, really, but it's worth drilling into just a little bit more. C.J. Mahaney, in his excellent book, Humility, quotes John Stott, who says, throughout your life, pride is your greatest enemy, and humility your greatest friend. Pride is your greatest enemy, humility your greatest friend. So I want just to stop and think for a moment and ask you, how are you doing, how am I doing, with our pride? With our pride. When I find myself hearing sermons and going to Bible studies again and again and again, and honestly see very, very little change in my life, is it pride that's protecting my heart, stopping me from changing? When I suddenly catch myself thinking about what a disproportionate amount of time I spend thinking about me. Beware pride. We love the sound of our own voice, don't we? We can't wait to turn the conversation back to our business. Oh, I've been talking for too long. Enough of me. Why don't you talk about me for a change? Beware pride. Charles Spurgeon. The glory of God is the jewel of the universe, of which all else is but the setting. How much of our lives are we stressing over the setting? If someone doesn't credit us for something, if someone looks past us for something, or an opportunity to serve, to read or to pray or to speak, maybe someone younger than you, lower down the spiritual pecking order, you would think, and you're kind of, what? You're giving them the opportunity, not me. Just eats you up. Burns away. Why are they so high the Amazon booksellers list? Why aren't I getting the honour? Here's the American pastor, Doug Wilson. Do you automatically assume that anybody who is higher than you on the list of whatever ranking is in question is therefore spiritually compromised? Speaking to website bloggers, when someone other than you gets the Pulitzer Prize for blogging, do you automatically suspect foul play, dirty deeds in the back rooms? Finn Harrison is coming next week. He wrote a book called The Big Ego Trip. That tells you what the book's about. And he quotes psychologist Martin Seligman and Albert Ellis. Although most adults and children are naturally skilled disputers when accused by someone else, we are poor disputers when we are our own accusers. We know that other opinions of us can be biased and wrong, and yet we treat our own opinions of ourselves as indisputable. We do all we can to protect our pride, our honour, our glory. Christians. Daniel Montgomery, American pastor, his blog is entitled Preach the Gospel, Die, Be Forgotten. That's the purpose of life, he says. George Whitefield said, let the name of Whitefield perish, let Christ be glorified. May they forget the channel, seeing only him. Friend, first application of Daniel 4, don't overestimate your position. Second application, don't underestimate God's power. Don't underestimate God's power. Heaven rules, and that means a load of things. And one of the things, the Daniel 4 meaning, I think, is that if God can change the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar, he can change anyone's. He can change anyone's. Anthony Flew was probably the UK's leading atheist before the advent of new atheism. And he had spent 20 years as a professor of philosophy at Keele, held positions in Oxford and Reading as well, published over 30 books. And he was probably the leading atheist philosopher. In 2004, he announced his belief in the existence of God. He'd been examining the evidence for intelligent design. He changed. God changed his heart. Don't underestimate God's power. He's the Most High. He can bring people down. He can lift people up. He can reach the hardest heart. He can soften the hardest ground, the most opposed, the most wealthy, the most powerful, the most contented heart, like no one else can. That doesn't mean he needn't use a great humbling to do so. In fact, it's unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar would have bowed down to God apart from those years in the wild. But friends, surely this is a word for us, and particularly for our loved ones, who maybe a mum or a dad or a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife who are miles and miles away from Jesus. Friends, heaven rules. God can do. God can change. He could change the heart of a Donald Trump or a Hillary Clinton. Don't underestimate God's power. Final application. Worship. The servant king. our time's almost done. We're about to come to the Lord's table, and it's a wonderful opportunity to do so. Let me read verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets it over the lowliest of men. The lowliest of men. What do you think the Lord was meaning there? If we were to scroll through our Bibles to the other testament, in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, we hear another story of a tree. Let me tell you. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Of course, this is the kingdom of God. The tree of life. The means of growth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king. The one who came not to throw his power around and crush people. Not to be served, but to serve. To lead by being broken. To rule by dying. His throne was that cross as he hung on that tree, paying the penalty of all our pride and selfishness and sinfulness and me-centeredness, dying in pain, being broken before being restored in glory and triumph and victory. His is the eternal kingdom that will never end. Friends, do you know and worship him? He invites you to today. You may want to sit in quietness as you think about ways in which you've been proud and need humbling. The way you need to receive more of God's grace. We praise you, Lord God, for this amazing chapter of your word. We praise you for your patience. You gave Nebuchadnezzar so many chances. We thank you that you're the same God today who gives us chance after chance after chance. Lord, we know you humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and we pray, Lord, we dare to pray, please would you do all it takes to break our pride, to help us to see that you alone are Lord, you alone are King. If it takes humbling, Lord, we dare to pray, we're willing for that. We want you to have the glory. We know you're the worthy King, the Lord of all. Please change us, Lord. Work repentance in us deep within, we pray. We come before you for Jesus' sake. Amen.